As was announced, the scripture reading this evening will be taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. That's Romans 3, 23 through 26. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
To be here tonight. We appreciate everyone's presence. I'm not going to preach on that passage you just heard. I was going to, but I got a request for a particular sermon, and so I'm going to preach on that instead. And it has to do with inheriting Adam's sin. As I was looking at that this afternoon, I decided I would preach two lessons, actually, on that. Tonight, we're going to just look at passages that show we do not inherit Adam's sin. And then on next week, I'll look at the two main passages that are usually used by Calvinists to promote that false doctrine. So we'll approach it like that. By the way, if you have a request for a sermon, let me know, and I'd be glad to preach on it, possibly. Very likely that I will, but you might have to tell me or ask me twice because I'll forget. I know that I've had requests before, only I can't remember who made them and what subject it is. And so, but if you'll remind me, I promise. If I don't do it, it's not because I'm just neglecting it on purpose, unless it is on something outrageous that I just don't feel like I should preach on. Generally, I will honor that. And so if you have anything, let me know. I'd be glad to look at it in a sermon. What about this business of inheriting Adam's sin? Most of you know that has to do with Calvinism. And Calvinism, of course, has swept through the religious world. And most denominations are Calvinist in their thinking, not all of them. I believe Methodists are not Calvinist in nature. John Wesley was opposed to Calvinism, but for the most part, most denominations are in line with John Calvin. And when you think of Calvinism, of course, you think of the tulip, as we've often set forth. I don't believe it was the Calvinists themselves who set forth the tulip. I think that was actually those who opposed Calvinism, but they have embraced it. They agree with all the points that point to the tulip. You remember the T is total depravity, the U is unconditional election, and then the L is limited atonement, the I is irresistible grace, and finally the P is perseverance of the saints. And all of those points really stand and fall together. They kind of build on each other, and if one of those points is not true, then the entire theology begins to crumble. And but that's the tulip. Now, when we start thinking about inherited sin, that would be the T, really, total depravity. Calvinists believe that we are born totally depraved. And the reason we are born totally depraved is because we inherit the sin of Adam. And the question is tonight, does the Bible teach that? Again, most denominations and therefore most scholars in the world today accept that and believe that strongly. In fact, if you don't agree with that, they would say that you are a heretic, basically, that you are not in line with what the Bible clearly teaches and what they call is orthodox. But the Bible simply does not teach inherited sin. And what passages can we use or what points can we make to prove that that is the case? And I'll look at four things very quickly tonight. Number one, the very definition of sin tells us that we don't inherit it. There are many passages that talk about sin. There are three or four different biblical definitions of sin. But if you turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, this is the one that lets us know we do not inherit sin. It's impossible to inherit sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 4, John simply writes, 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 4, he writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin, and here's the definition, sin is lawlessness. And I think the King James uses the word transgression, that sin is a transgression of law. Now just ask yourself the question, if that is what sin is, and the Bible says that's what it is, that's one of the definitions of sin, then how, pray tell, can an infant sin practice lawlessness on the way out of his or her mother's womb? That's impossible, isn't it? The very definition of sin tells us that we can't be born in sin. We can't inherit sin. You don't become a sinner until you begin to practice lawlessness or until you transgress God's law. And so Calvinism is opposed to the very biblical definition of sin itself. And then number two, we know that we don't inherit sin because it would, for all practical purposes, make God a respecter of persons. And that is something that the Bible in several different places denies. The Bible specifically says that God is not a respecter of persons. And yet the idea that we are born in sin, when you look at the entirety of Calvinism and what it believes about that, because Calvinism believes that we are born totally depraved, it therefore teaches that there's nothing we can do to be saved. We can't do anything good. And Calvinists will be quick to tell you that man can do good in the natural realm, but in the spiritual realm, he can't do any good because he's totally depraved. And which is kind of a strange situation in itself, really, an explanation of the workings of man, that we can do good naturally. We just can't do good spiritually. So again, because we're born in sin, we inherit Adam's sin. Anything that is spiritual in nature, we can't do. It's impossible for us to do until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us and works on our heart. It would have to be a miraculous working. It would have to be separate and apart from the Word of God. Man can't even obey the gospel or even understand the gospel apart from this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So you can't even believe in Jesus without it. And so God then has to act, and he has to pour out his Spirit upon individuals in order for them to be saved. Well, who is God going to pour that Spirit out upon? Clearly, not everyone is saved. Even Calvinists deny universal salvation. And so God predestines before the world begins. He decides who he's going to pour out the Spirit upon and who he's not. And if you happen to be one of the ones upon whom God decides, separate and apart from your own will, your own actions, even before you're even born, God decides that you are not going to get the Spirit, then you are going to be lost, because without that Spirit, you can't do anything. Can't even obey the gospel. So you're going to be lost, and you're going to spend all eternity in a devil's hell. Everybody else, though, the other group of people who God decides, again, before the foundation of the world, he decides he's going to pour out the Spirit upon, they're going to be saved. And because they cannot resist grace, irresistible grace, then they are going to be saved and go to heaven. And it's all been predetermined. It's already been decided. And that makes God a respecter of persons. And it is, as you've heard me say before, when you put that all together, that is the most devilish doctrine I could ever imagine. That God demands that we believe in his Son. Jesus himself said, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. And by the way, Jesus said that to people who can't believe in him until his Father gives them the Spirit. And what kind of sense does that make? And yet that's Calvinism, and almost everyone is accepting that. But Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. And so everyone who hasn't been predestined to have the Spirit poured out upon them will die in sin. God commands that you believe in him, knowing that you can't believe in him unless he gives you the Spirit. That's a devilish doctrine, it seems to me. And it definitely makes God a respecter of persons. Well, number three, we then have many different passages of Scripture that tell us, either specifically, either directly or indirectly, that man is not born totally depraved. We can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, and you remember, of course, God has decided that he is going to destroy the world by flood. And the reason he's going to do that is because man has become corrupt. And you might remember how that is stated in Genesis chapter 6 and at verse 5. It says, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So man has become corrupt. Now, Calvinists will love a passage like this, and they'll point to the words of verse 5 and say, you see, every intention of man's heart is evil. Why? It's wicked. Why? Because he's born totally depraved. Well, that may sound good when you read that passage. The problem is, as you continue to read down through the text, you notice way down at verse 11, it says, and now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now notice that. It did not say that man was born corrupt, but it says that man corrupted his way. Isn't that what verse 12 says, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. They weren't born like that. Flesh corrupted their way. That's a pretty specific statement there, telling us that we're not born like that. Man wasn't born like that, even back towards the beginning, when God decided to destroy the world by flood because of the sin of the earth. That came about because all flesh corrupted the earth. And then there are other passages. Like if you turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7. The very last verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. A simple statement here, the last verse of this chapter, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. See this alone. I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Pretty specific, isn't it? How is it that God made man? And by the way, God is our creator. I think we all understand tonight that God is the maker of man. And so if we are born in sin, it's because God made us that way. We have to attribute that to God. And it's amazing to me that anybody would take a theological position that would make God the inventor of evil, basically, because he creates us sinners. And yet the Bible paints a totally different picture here. God did not make us as sinners. See this alone. I have found that God made man upright. That's a contradiction to Calvinism. Again, a specific statement telling us that that is not the case. And then turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. We just turned from that book. Ezekiel is what I meant. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And there's a few different places here we can read, but let's just start at verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18 and at verse 20. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Does it sound to you like we inherit someone else's sin? Consider that first part again. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. He is saying there, the son will not be guilty of the father's sin. Now, I know that because in reality, when it comes down to the physical realm, the son may indeed suffer because of the sin of the father. If you have an alcoholic father, the son may suffer because of that. The father may not meet his responsibilities, and so again, he might be abusive because of his alcoholism and drunken state that he finds himself in over and over again. So the son may suffer because of that, but the son is not a drunk just because the father is. The son is not going to be guilty of the father's transgressions. And this passage is clearly teaching that. And again, it is, he teaches the same thing earlier on in the chapter. But I think we can see clearly that would contradict the idea of Calvinism and being born totally depraved. And there are other passages. For example, turn over to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 7, here is an interesting statement made by Paul. He's not dealing with Calvinism or anything like that, but still we have this statement that makes the Calvinistic doctrine of inheriting sin impossible. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9 is the verse that I want to read. Romans the 7th chapter and at verse 9. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. Now let me pause there and ask you, when was Paul alive apart from the law? There's only one time. Like, there are not two different answers to that question. There's only one right answer to that question, and everyone should know it. When was Paul alive apart from the law? The only time that was the case was when he was a child, before he reached the age of accountability. And I know that there's a lot of talk about, well, you all are always talking about the age of accountability. Just tell me, what is that age of accountability? I don't know. We can't answer that because it's different for everyone. But that the Bible teaches that there's an age of accountability is pretty easy to prove. Notice, if you would, over in Deuteronomy, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Keep your finger there, Romans chapter 7, because we'll come back to that in just a second. But Romans chapter 1, and at verse 39, Israel is rebelling against God and is going to have to pay the price. But notice what God says. Deuteronomy chapter 1, at verse 39, he says, as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. That is the promised land. Now notice, what does he say about these little ones? They have no knowledge of good or evil. Does that remind you of something? It reminds us, it should remind us, of Adam and Eve before they partook of the forbidden fruit. These little ones are innocent. They have not reached the age of accountability. That is, that age where they know the difference between good and evil. And so little ones, children, fall into that category. There are other passages like Isaiah chapter 7. I'll not read it now. You can mark it. Isaiah chapter 7, 15 and 16 speaks of the same thing. And again, other passages other than that. Now turn back over to Romans chapter 7 then. We know there's an age of accountability, and Paul here is talking about that time when he says, I was once alive apart from the law. That is, when he was a little one. Before he understood the difference between good and evil, at that time he was alive, and he was alive apart from the law. But then he says, but when the commandment came, that is, he became accountable to the law, sin came alive and I died. Obviously talking about spiritually. You can't understand Paul's statement here. Just a short statement, and again, in the immediate context, Paul isn't dealing with Calvinism there, but because of what he says there, being alive apart from law, when he was a child, then the law was revived when he reached the age of accountability, and then he died. Why? Because he violated the law. That proves he wasn't born a sinner. He didn't inherit anyone's sin. He was created, even as God said, he was created upright. The same way you were created. The same way every person who has ever been created has been created. Because God is a good God. He cannot create evil. He simply would not create individuals as sinners and then turn around and condemn them to a devil's hell because they were sinners. That just doesn't make any sense at all. And there are other statements we can read. It's interesting. If you turn over to the end of the book of Romans, let me see. I have to find the passage. I believe it is Romans chapter 16. Yes, Romans chapter 16 and at verse 19. Romans chapter 16 at verse 19. Paul says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But he says, I want you to be wise as to what is good. And he says, innocent as to what is evil. And that, of course, would be what the apostle wants for everyone. It's what God wants for all of us, to be innocent so far as evil is concerned. Now, what's interesting about that statement is, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, and again, I think it is chapter 15. This just came to my mind, and I didn't look it up beforehand. I should have done that. But 1 Corinthians, and I want to find a statement that Paul made here. Let's see. I sure hope I can find it. Chapter 15. And Paul made a statement that is very similar to the one I just read. And it's in chapter 15 or 16. I apologize for this. Let's see. I'll find it here in just a second. Let's see. Let's see. Call it out if somebody. Thank you, bro. I just knew it was going to be Rick. I knew it. Let's see here. All right. 14 and verse 20. Here it is. Brothers, now listen at this. Remember the passage we just read. Be innocent when it comes to evil. He basically makes the same statement here, but he changes one word. It says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. He says, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Now you think about that. What's the difference between what he says here and what he said in the Roman passage? In the Roman passage, he says, I want you to be innocent when it comes to evil. Here he says, I want you to be infants in evil. That's saying exactly the same thing. Why? Because infants are innocent. Because they have no knowledge between good and evil. And so very interesting language that simply doesn't line up with the idea that we're born in sin. And I'll tell you one more thing about the reason I know we're not born in sin. If we were, then thinking about children, Jesus would not have made the statement he did in Matthew chapter 18. Remember that? Matthew chapter 18 and at verse 3. Listen at what Jesus says here. Matthew, the 18th chapter, and at verse 3. It says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." You want to enter the kingdom of God? You have to be like children. He obviously is referring to their moral situation. He's not saying you have to be immature and whatnot and all of that the children are. He's talking about one specific thing. Their innocence. You want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have to become like children. Why would he say that about a group that was born totally depraved? And there are other passages that we could read, but I think that that is sufficient. All of these things that we looked at tonight prove that you're not born a sinner. It is remarkable to me how far Calvinists will go to make their point. I've heard Calvinists even say, whenever you're in an assembly like this and there's a child that begins to cry, that's because that child's a sinner. And the devil is working through that child to stop the word from being heard. Really? I mean, it's amazing what individuals believe about this. And again, if you don't accept that, you're not orthodox. If you don't accept that you inherit Adam's sin, you're not orthodox, even though the Bible says God created you upright. And so, no, we don't inherit Adam's sin. Now, why is it then that Calvinists believe that we do? Why are they so adamant about it? Why do they believe so strongly that we are born sinners? Well, there are two passages. There are others. We don't have time to look at all of them. Some of them aren't even worth looking at, they twist so much. But there are two passages that on the surface sound like they support the idea that you inherit sin. And so we'll have to deal with those two passages. To give you a heads up, one is Psalm 51 at verse 5, and the other one is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And we'll look at those two passages on next week. All right, you're subject to the invitation of Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you don't obey the gospel, you're going to be lost. And God has created you with the free will so that you can obey the gospel. You can't just sit back and say, well, if God wants me to be saved, he'll zap me with the Holy Spirit, and then I'm sure to go to heaven after a while. No, you're accountable. It's up to you to obey the gospel. He created you with the ability to do so. If you have reached the age of accountability, then you can make up your mind this very night to believe in Jesus Christ and to accept him as your personal Savior, to obey the gospel, be buried in the waters of baptism, Acts 2 at verse 38. Your sins will be washed away by the blood of Jesus, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, and you'll be a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17. It's your responsibility to do that. If not, you will be judged accordingly. If you are a child of God and haven't been living right, you can make up in your mind to repent. Ask God for forgiveness. Acts chapter 8, Peter told Simon, repent and pray God. You can do that tonight. If so, God will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. It's one of the remarkable things about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that as God's children, when we fall away, we can be restored by the blood. That same blood that we originally contacted in the waters of baptism will help us again if we repent and pray God and ask him for forgiveness in that prayer. He'll forgive us. Do what you have to do. Don't leave tonight in an undone condition. Not everything is mapped out. Not everything is predestined. It's not a done deal yet. If you're not right, you make sure you get right and do it this very night. I hope you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.